First Peter chapter 2. In chapter 1, he had finished discussing in many ways the great salvation that we have in Christ our Lord. Verse 18 of chapter 1, we're not redeemed with corruptible things. Verse 19, we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, who was foreordained before the world began. He talked about our belief in God in verse 21. In verse 23, he spoke of being born again, the work of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that must take place in every soul that names the name of Christ to be a true believer. And then chapter 2, we looked at last week, the first three verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your word. Give us understanding in it. Direct our hearts and minds. Forgive our sins. Cleanse us, Lord. Direct us in your paths, your ways, and cause our minds to be submissive to thy word and also to rejoice in it and to be able to lay hold upon the truth that you have for us. Each time that we enter into the text, we are in need of your help, your strength. We need the wisdom of the Lord in all these things for us to grow in the most holy faith. We do have a desire for the word. We pray that you would give us the desires of our heart, and that you would give us understanding in it. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So we have in verses 4 and 5, we have Christ being described to us as a living stone. And then we have in the next verse, the believers, the elect, also as living stones, which make up this spiritual house. And in this house there is a priesthood and a sacrifice. So in the compass of these few verses, we have the whole of mankind's religious aspirations. We are created religious creatures. We will worship and serve and adore something, because that's the way that we are created, whether it's the true God or whether it's a false God or whether we worship and adore and serve even our own capabilities, man's capabilities, which many, many do among the humanists. But we will adore and serve something. So in these few verses here, we have a house of worship or a habitation of God, a place where God dwells. We have a priesthood and we have sacrifices. So there is a need to appease God, and that comes through the sacrifice of Christ. There's the need to commune with God, which is this salvation, this being born again, bringing us back once again to the capability of communing with God, to be a part of his house again. Adam was kicked out of the house, and we're brought back into the house when we are born again. And then once we're in the house, to bring us to a state of a priesthood, in which we are offering to God things and thanks and praise, various things. So we've got this analogy that Peter goes to of this building, and we would say a temple, since he's talking about priests and he's talking about sacrifices, which would be normal. This would have been the most familiar architecture for a Jew living in the land of Israel. The great architecture was the temple. And so, and there's where they had the sacrifices and the priests. These people were scattered from their homeland, so they were no longer near the temple. The temple's days are numbered anyways, because the Lord had told them in his own time that not one stone would be left upon another. But these scattered away from all of that which was familiar to them, Peter is going to encourage their hearts that they no longer need to worship in the temple. What should they do? Well, they have access. They have access to God. They themselves are a habitation of God. They themselves are priests. They can offer sacrifices, each and every one of them. So Peter says we have a spiritual house, the priesthood, and sacrifices. So everything actually that's needed to fulfill the longing of man, his religious aspirations, because all men are religious creatures. So all men want to have some sense of communion with something higher than themselves, with something greater than themselves. All men have these desires. They just express them in either right ways or wrong ways. So we come to our text, and it says, after he talks about the newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, this unadulterated, pure word, they have tasted that God is gracious. He says, to whom coming? To whom coming? As unto a living stone. So Christ, we know, is being spoken of here. Later on in the text, it's going to talk about the stone of stumbling. It's going to talk about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we have any, no one has any differences there. They know that the living stone here is Christ. And as a stone, he's foundational to all of man's religious desires. All the true religious desires come only and are satisfied only in this stone, this living stone. So he's elsewhere called the cornerstone, because we got a house here, so we got a superstructure as well as the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. But we have the cornerstone being Christ himself, and then a superstructure built upon that. The stone and the foundation, this description, and it's two things. It's a stone, but it's also a living stone. A stone is that which is strong, that which is able to support a superstructure, all the church, all the elect. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as a stone, is fully strong, fully capable of upholding the building that he's building. A stone, the great stones are viewed and looked upon as immovable. And Christ is certainly that to us. He is the immovable stone. And the world is fluctuating, going back and forth. Our politicians do it. And our country does it about every 4 years. And we fluctuate this way, and we fluctuate that way. And the stone remains. Christ remains. And the truth remains. And doctrine remains. And so he is a stone in that way. And it's enduring. More enduring than granite. We think of granite as lasting forever. That's why we put it on tombstones. We used to use other things for tombstones, and those are the ones that are about worn off at this point. But Christ is more enduring than granite. He is eternal. The stone. So we understand the picture of the stone and the cornerstone, the support of the superstructure of the church. But he's also called the living stone, because even though we're using a picture of a temple, of a building, and of stones, if anything is inanimate, it's a stone. And yet, he's called the living stone. Because this superstructure is metaphorical, because it represents something. It's not the old temple, and it's not this church building, and it's not some Gothic structure over in Europe, which they reared up. This structure that he's talking about is the church, and it's a living organism. It is life. It's life. It's life in the soul. And all the life comes from this life, from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the source of all life to the church. So he's the living stone. He's not cold, dead materials. And so the way Peter's going to describe it is spiritual. Spiritual. Not material. Not material. Living souls who are animated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the living stone. And so it is the living stone giving life to the other stones, which are souls that have been converted and have been renewed in their communion with God, to whom coming as unto a living stone. In the pulpit commentary, it says, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Omit the words, as unto, which are not in the Greek. They weaken the sense. The participle is present. The Christian must be ever coming to Christ, not just once, but always and every day. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the laying of the cornerstone. Turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And look at verse 22. Verse 21 says, I will praise you, for you have heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save us now. So we have the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the laying of the cornerstone. This is the day that the Lord has made, the day in which he was raised from the dead, and that established him as the cornerstone for the church. It was the vindication of all of his work, that the Father approved of all that he had done. The natural man will never effect the salvation of God. Just the opposite. Natural man has a covenant with death. The natural man has a covenant with death. It is only through Christ that this covenant with death is overcome and overruled. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28. The natural man has a covenant with death, but Christ introduced to us the covenant of life. Isaiah 28, 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. We agree with death and hell. So the whole Gothic movement is nothing new at all. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we hide ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. In judgment will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death will be disannulled, and your agreement with hell will not stand when the overflowing scourge will pass through, and then you'll be trodden down by it. So you can make your covenant with death. You can make your covenant with the devil. You can be boastful about it and brag about it, but the time will come when that refuge of lies will all be swept away. And thankfully, the Lord has a people, has an elect, because while they made a covenant with death, what God says is, I've laid a foundation stone, a true stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are brought into this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a covenant of life. And he says back in Peter that this stone was disallowed of men, disallowed of men. Ellicott writes, it's a direct reference to the passage in Psalm 118. It here says men rather than builders to contrast them more forcibly with God. And the word disallowed or rejected implies a form or trial or probation. An unsatisfactory conclusion. In other words, they saw Christ, they listened to Christ, they thought about Christ in their own day, and they rejected Christ, and they decided this is not what we want. And so we know that the largest portion of the nation was that way, that they saw Christ, they heard Christ, and they did not believe in Christ. The Pharisees outright rejected him. And the reason they outright rejected him is because that wasn't what they had in mind when they thought about a Messiah. As Ellicott says, they refuse it not only in the place of honor, but any all. And St. Peter wishes to bring out strongly the absolute opposition between God and the Jews, that they rejected him, but God chose him. He goes on to say they rejected Christ because it was not fitting with their ideal. It wasn't the ideal that they had of salvation. That's not what they had for a thought of salvation. So when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at his bloody death, we look at the need for propitiation to satisfy God's wrath, we look at the theology of the atonement, and this is not the theology of most of the world. It's not their ideal. It's not what they think of when they think of salvation. You know, when they think of salvation, they think of many other things. And like in the old country song, it said, heaven is just one sin away. Talking about fornication in that particular song. To them, that was salvation. That was the highest pleasure. And so just carnal pleasures were salvation to them on the earth. For the Pharisees, it was their own power and rule that they wanted to have. And they did not wish to humble themselves before God and acknowledge their own sinful state. So Peter, in talking about this living stone, says that it was disallowed of men, or in other words, men looked at it, they discerned what it was and decided, this is not what I want. But the true fulfillment of religious longing in the soul was and is the Lord Jesus Christ, though disapproved of men. Men by nature do not come to the living stone to find life. By nature, no man comes to Christ to find life. There has to be a prior work of God in the soul. There has to be a regenerating work of God in the soul, or they will not. They'll seek for life everywhere else. They'll look for life in everything else. Carnal life in carnal things, or religious life in religious things. But Christ is disallowed for religious satisfaction. When we look at the religious field during the day of Christ and even now as well, some men sought for life through, like Luther did, self-flagellation by beating himself. And he figured that was the way to purify himself of his sin and make him right with God. There are the philosophers as well, Hinduism, Buddhism, the loss of all individualism, the loss of our own individual state before God, just a melding into the amalgamation of this one God and this idea that we just lose ourselves. And there's always a workspace philosophy that goes on, that people seek salvation in that way rather than grace, rather than the living stone, rather than going and finding it in the grace of God. Because the grace of God implies our need. It implies the fact that we are without grace, and that we need the Lord. And this pride of man is so strong that this is not the way that he seeks after God. So Christ was disallowed. He was disallowed to allow for the pride of man. He was discredited because man didn't want to be discredited himself. And that's why they discredit Christ, because they don't wish to be discredited as far as their own supposed goodness before God. And he is disallowed in order that the finite man of mind might be exalted. But the text says in Peter, but he was chosen of God. He's the elect of God. That's what Isaiah says. Isaiah calls him the elect. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, he is the elect of God. And throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah talks about this elect one, this servant of the Lord that God had chosen. So salvation doesn't come to the world through what man chooses. Salvation comes to the world through what God chooses, and God's way and God's choice. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, my chosen one. in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. In verse 4, he will not fail or be discouraged until he has set judgment in the earth. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are the sending of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the way of God. So Peter says, first of all, that when we come, we've tasted God is gracious, to whom we come, this living stone. We've come to the living stone. We've come to the one who is the foundation of all of our faith, and he is alive. He is the source of life. He's the only place where we ever found life. He was discredited, disallowed by men. They did not choose him, but he was chosen by God. And then in verse 5, 1 Peter 2, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and offering spiritual sacrifices. So we have three things there. We have the spiritual house, we have the holy priesthood, and we have the spiritual sacrifices. So first of all, he makes it very clear that this is a metaphor when he talks about this house. It's not talking about the building that we have here. It's not talking about the great Gothic structures that are all over the world, churches, and whether they're Catholic or whether they're Protestant churches, the great edifices that sometimes people write books about, how great and wonderful these edifices are, and the architecture, and it was built for the glory of God, and all that may be true. But if Christ is not preached in those places, all that architecture doesn't mean a thing. Okay? It's meaningless. You can walk into some of those. Russell used to talk about going into some of them in Italy and feel a demonic presence in those places, even though they were these wonderful architectural places. So he's using a metaphor. Man is tied to earthly stuff. We get tied to earthly stuff. We get tied to buildings. We get tied to lands. And we begin to define ourselves by those things. If ever you ever read the reports of any denomination, especially the newer reports, if you need good reading to put you asleep at night, it will talk about how many numbers they have. It'll talk about the number of buildings they have. It'll talk about the value of the buildings that they have. And it'll go on and on about all these things. And that's not the church. Yeah. The church are the souls of men that have been born again by the Spirit of God. So you can go off also out in some remote area of the world where they may meet in somebody's house or in a hut or out under a tree, and that is the church of the living God. Okay, so we are thankful for facilities and things that we have, but this is not the important thing. The metaphor that he gives us is a metaphor of that which is alive. It's a living organism, and it speaks of a spiritual house. You are built up a spiritual house. In spirit and in truth. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. In other words, their souls will be alive to God. They will have the capability of communing with the living God. They won't just be coming to a service because it's what you're supposed to do and pass through a bunch of ceremonies, because if you pass through these ceremonies, then that somehow makes you right with God. They gather together as believers who are alive to God, to worship God, to praise him, to learn of him, because it's a spiritual house. Paul said to the Philippians, Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in our flesh. So we are a spiritual people. We have no claim to fame except that we boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our flesh dwells no good thing. We can't boast of our buildings. We can't boast of our flesh. We can't boast of anything except the cross of Christ. That is a spiritual people. Clark writes, sons and daughters build up or constitute a family just like stones do a building. Here then is the ground of the metaphor. The spiritual house is this family or household is composed of the sons and daughters of God, and hence the propriety of living stones. Barnes writes, Christianity did not inculcate the necessity of rearing splendid temples for the worship of God. And as, in fact, the temple at Jerusalem was about to be destroyed forever, it was important to show that in the Christian church there might be found all that was truly beautiful and valuable corresponded to what was in fact the most precious thing there, and that there was still a magnificent, beautiful temple on earth. So, our bodies are called the temple of God, right? 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, your body is the temple of God. What does that mean? It means God lives there, dwells there. It's the habitation of God. What was the purpose of the temple? What was the purpose of the tabernacle in the Old Testament? The purpose was it was a place to meet God. It was to be a habitation where God dwelt and you went to be with him. And so Christ now says to the woman of Samaria, we're not going to have to meet in that mountain or that mountain. But God will worship with each one in spirit as they are redeemed, regenerated. The most beautiful edifices are not necessarily among the wealthy nations or even the Christian nations. But the poor and persecuted nations might have the most beautiful edifices, which is the church of God, meeting, worshiping, loving God, and serving him. A spiritual temple not made of perishable materials like Jerusalem, not composed of matter as that was, but made up of redeemed souls. A temple more appropriate to be the residence of a pure spirit, because God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. So the most appropriate residence would be a spirit, to be our souls. So that when a government comes in and they decide to tear down buildings that represent where the church meets, it doesn't destroy the church, because the church can continue to meet and the church can continue to commune with God, even if they take away all of our churches and all of our wealth and all of everything. They can't take away our communion with God. They can kill us like sheep to the slaughter, as Paul talks about, but God raises up more. And we have seen this. We've seen this through communist ideology, the pulling down of churches throughout the Soviet Union. They did it one after another after another. They pulled down the edifices. But it didn't stop the true church. In Revelation, there it says at the end of that book, and I saw no temple there. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. So in heaven, there's not going to be a temple. There's not going to be an edifice. Even the New Jerusalem that speaks of coming down out of heaven are the believers. So what is important? What is important? It's very spiritual there. There's no temple in heaven. God is the temple. And the Lamb is the temple. It's the habitation of God. And we are joined to God so that we are a part of that superstructure. We are part of the temple as well because we are united to Christ. Ephesians 2:19. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you are builded together for a habitation of God. So it's about being a habitation for God, where God dwells. Ellicott writes, "The temple is, however, regarded not in its capacity of a place for worship so much as a place for divine habitation. The spiritual house, says Lighton, truly is the palace of the great king." The Hebrew word for palace and temple are the same. And the reason for introducing this figure seems to be to console the Hebrews in their vanishing privileges in the temple at Jerusalem. They are being taught to recognize that they themselves, each other, and with the Lord Jesus Christ, are the true abode of God. The Christian substitution of something else in lieu of Jerusalem temple was one of the greatest stumbling blocks to the Hebrews from the very first. All history is the process of building up a spiritual palace out of a regenerate humanity, in order that in the end the Father himself may occupy it, this spiritual humanity. So it's a spiritual house. Anyways, what Peter is saying is that we need to focus on the fact that what God is doing is a spiritual household, souls. The souls of men regenerated to where they can commune with God. And that's the only true church. Okay? It's not about how many people you have or how big your edifice is. It's whether or not there are souls that have been regenerated in that assembly and that are worshiping and communing with God. We're also called in this text the holy priesthood. There's a temple, and then there's a priesthood, and then there's the sacrifices, everything that they had in Jerusalem and that they were used to through the centuries, which was picturing what was to come. But what was to come was better than what they had, because you didn't need to make a journey to Mecca. You didn't need to make a journey to Jerusalem. You didn't need to go and find it some place of the world to go to it. You worshiped God where you were. So he says in verse 5, "You as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood." The priests were responsible to nurture souls in the law of God. That was their responsibility. They were to guard the law of God. Malachi 2:7, "For the priests' lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at God's mouth, the Lord." So now God says, you're all priests. You're all priests. You all guard the law of God. You have the privilege of the Holy Scriptures, knowing the Holy Scriptures, having the Holy Scriptures. You may proclaim the Holy Scriptures. You are to guard them. You are to proclaim them. And you should be seeking the Lord's face to understand his law, because you're priests. And the priests made intercession for sinners as well. And we know that we have the opportunity to go before the throne of grace and to make intercession as well. Every Christian has that opportunity. And Christ himself, it says in Hebrews 7:26, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as these other high priests, to offer up a sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. He did this once when he offered up himself." So Christ has offered up the sacrifice of propitiation, of satisfying God. That was done. It was done once, and it was done for all. We are priests, but we don't offer ourselves up as a propitiation. Christ has done that. That's not part of our priesthood. That's the part of the priesthood of the world. The worldly priesthood is always trying to offer themselves a satisfaction to God. And that's a false idea of the priesthood. We, as priests, we intercede by prayer. We guard the word, seek the word, preach the word. And now our sacrifice, because we know that a priest is ordained to offer sacrifices, right? Hebrews 8:3. "Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices." That's his ordination. So we're a spiritual house because it's about souls. We're a priesthood because we are to guard the word of God. We are to go to prayer and intercede for others. And that every Christian has that privilege of doing it. But also we offer sacrifices. It's just that we don't offer a sacrifice of propitiation. That's already been done. When we come to God and we offer our sacrifice of praise and of thanks, We're offering up thanks to God for what he has done, praise to God for who he is. We offer up ourselves to his service, but it's not a propitiation. Psalm 54:6, I will freely sacrifice to thee, I will praise your name. Psalm 107, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. So even in the Old Testament, there was the idea of a priesthood, a nation of priests, in which they offered up sacrifices of praise to God. Hebrews 13:15, turn there for a moment. You see the connection here between the Old Testament and the New in this priesthood. Hebrews 13:15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So as priests, and all of you are priests who are born of God, you're to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's what you offer to God. You offer up thanksgiving. You offer up praise to him. In the famous text in Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So they offered up sacrifices to God. We offer sacrifices to God too. We offer up thanksgiving. We offer up praise. And we offer up our body. In other words, our body belongs to God. So in Romans 6, it talks about the different members, our feet, our hands, our mouth. All of it belongs to God. We're to offer up our bodies a living sacrifice. So that's the sacrifice that the saints make now. Paul said, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, even if serving you and bringing the gospel to you, causes my death, this is my purpose in life, to offer up myself, my body, my services, all that I am belongs to God. It's an offering to God. So Christ is the living stone, and we are living stones as well, built upon this superstructure. And what Paul wants the believers in Peter's day who are away from the temple to realize is that they don't need the temple anymore. You don't have to have that. And we don't have to have fancy buildings either. We don't have to have any of that. It's nice to have it, but it's not necessary unto a church. Because what is actually necessary is regeneration. What he said in the last chapter is that our congregation be made up of people who are born of the Spirit of God. Because that's a true church. So the most important thing is your soul. It's your soul. It's not your income, and it's not your whatever else that the world measures us by. Okay, what matters is that we have a habitation of God, that God dwells in us, that we have communion with God, so that our goal should be to know God and to have communion with God and to maintain a communion with God. And if we get away from that, if we feel as though we are or far from the Lord, to return to it again, return back to the Lord, because it's really the only thing that matters within the church of the living God, is that we have this spiritual life in us that comes from Christ. So that's the bent of the scriptures, and that's the bent, it's the only true fulfillment of the religious part of man. He will try to fulfill it in various ways, but the only true fulfillment of that is to actually have communion with God again. And that you get only through Christ. You have to come through Christ to have that relationship reestablished once again. So Peter says to the saints who are persecuted and run abroad, you are a spiritual house, and you are priests, and you have sacrifices that you make and give to God every single day. You have everything that you need to fulfill your purpose here upon the earth. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made your people a spiritual house. We thank you for the habitation of God that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this would be the reality of each and every member of the assembly, that they would have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, If there are any who have moved away or are distant from this relationship, they sense a distance, a decline in their relationship, we pray that you would renew them once again to that sweet fellowship with the Lord, that they would find in this fellowship peace in their souls, and they would find a taking away of fear, that they would find in it a rejoicing and a praise for the person and work of God, this sacrifice of praise, that they would see and know the greatness of the Lord, and that they would also have a sacrifice of thanksgiving to give in a sweet trust of your providence in our lives day by day, in all of these things, that we would be found to be this spiritual house. And we pray that you would work it in us, O Lord. And if we're far from it, that you'd bring us back to it. We thank you for these things and pray your blessing upon each one through Christ our Lord. Amen.